afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls during this hour to you can call in, you know, with questions you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or maybe points of disagreement you have with the host. You can certainly bring those up as well. The number to call is 844-484-5731. Right now we have quite a few open lines on our switchboard, which is a good time for you to call if you want to get in before the end of the hour. The number 844-484-5737. Now, I have a few announcements. One has to do with tomorrow night, once a month, the first Wednesday of every month. We have a Zoom meeting. Anyone anywhere in the world can join us for that. The time of it is at 7 p.m. Pacific time. 7 p.m. Pacific time. It goes for about an hour and a half, and it's a Q&A time, generally speaking. I think that's what we're doing tomorrow. I don't recall if we've committed to do anything else. Maybe someone will tell me. Anyway, that's tomorrow night, and again, it only happens once a month, the first Wednesday. If you're interested in joining us, the information you need to log in tomorrow is at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. And also, at the end of this month, I'm going to be speaking for about a week in the Seattle area, and then at the end of next month, I'll be speaking for about a week in the Sacramento area. Now, we've got a lot of appointments set up. They're listed at the website. It's not impossible that we could fit a few more in at the end or the beginning of those weeks. If you happen to be in this Seattle area and you're curious about setting up, a Bible teaching or Q&A session or something else that you'd want me to be a part of, feel free to get in touch with us, and we will do what we can to see if we can set something up. So it's at the end of this month in Seattle. That's June 22nd through 28th is the current dates we have full, largely full. Seattle, June 22nd to 28th. Sacramento will be July. At this point, it's not actually a whole week there, but it can be expanded out. We have a long weekend there, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, in Sacramento at the end of July at the Westside Church. That's in the Sacramento area. But, while I'm up there, you know, it's possible to set up some more things. So what you need to do if you want to set something up is just get in touch with us, and we'll do what we can. Okay, let's talk to Sarah from Pleasant Hill, California. Sarah, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
Today, my question is, I wanted to know if you thought that kind of the rise of transgenderism in the culture and even the influence that they want to have on children and, you know, kind of mutilating the body, if you thought that there was a demonic influence in that.
Absolutely.
It's a thought that I've had, so I wanted to know if you, what you
absolutely
thought about that.
Yeah, I mean, frankly, when Nazi doctors did this kind of things in the prison camps, experimenting on human bodies, not knowing, you know, what the results will be, but knowing that they're doing some serious harm, we consider that to be demonic. Why would we consider it any less demonic when doctors are doing the same kinds of things here? Just because this is America and that was Nazi Germany doesn't mean that our policies can't be every bit as satanic as theirs, especially if we have leaders who are as devoted to stamping out Christianity as we have in this country. So, yeah, I have no doubt that this is a demonic deception. I mean, first of all, that there would be doctors who are willing to do these harmful things to children means that there's got to be some very satanically inspired doctors out there who, even though they took an oath to do no harm first, they simply don't care about their oath, and they don't care about the well-being of the children, obviously. But more than that, that there'd be a significant portion of the American public that thinks that that's okay shows that there's a tremendous demonic delusion on our culture. And we shouldn't be surprised. I mean, when a nation forgets God, it's like they say, if a if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And a significant portion of people in this country used to stand for Christianity. That's a diminishing number. And as the vacuum left by the diminishing of Christian influence expands, Satan and his demonic philosophies and deceptions quickly fill those up. So I think that's not even disputable myself. All right. Don't know where Sarah went, but there she was there. Gaylord from Hawaii, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Gaylord? Hello? Oh, he's gone. Now, I don't know if that was his doing, if something happened to our end. Since we lost our first caller in midstream, maybe we lost Gaylord similarly, but I don't know why. Listen, Gaylord, call back if that was an accident. We certainly did not deliberately end that call. And we have all our lines open right now, so give me a call if you want to get right to the front of the line. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Chris wrote in a question to me and said, do you have any thoughts on whether Christians should use guns to defend themselves? Is this related to the Second Amendment debate? Chris said, this is related to the Second Amendment debate. I'm just looking for resources on your opinion of self-defense and how it relates to turn the other cheek. Yeah, the issue would not, in my opinion, be the question of guns. The issue would be the matter of self-defense. If it is justifiable to defend oneself, I'm not sure why guns would be in a separate category from any other tool or weapon that would be used to defend oneself. But some Christians feel like self-defense is not really what the Christian is to do. And this is often based on the question of, didn't Jesus say, turn the other cheek? Well, he did, although Jesus was not in any sense talking about a life-threatening situation. Nor was he talking about a situation where you might be in the position to defend other people. He was talking about somebody who doesn't like you, who wants to insult you, slapping you across the cheek. And instead of, slapping them back, you just accept the insult. He's talking about an insult, not an injury. Very few men are injured by someone slapping them with the back of their hand, and yet that's exactly what Jesus describes. He said, if a man strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. It's interesting that Jesus mentioned on the right cheek. If he had just said, if a man strikes you on one cheek, turn the other, we might wonder, is he talking about a fist? Is he talking about a violent assault? But he specifically says, if he strikes you on the right cheek, and obviously the assumption is the majority of people are right-handed, therefore anyone who's facing you and is right-handed, which would be the default assumption, except in unusual cases, if he's going to use his hand to strike you, his right hand to strike you, the way that he'll hit you on the right cheek is if he gives you the back of his hand. Because his right hand, if he's facing you, is facing your left cheek. And for him to hit you on the right cheek, as Jesus specifies, would either require that he punches you with his left hand, which is not the assumed scenario, but that, or he strikes you with his right hand, with the back of his hand, across your right cheek. So Jesus is not describing actually a self-defense situation at all, but he's talking about a situation where someone's trying to provoke you, trying to make you angry, trying to insult you, and that where you should humble yourself and say, I can absorb that. Yeah, it's not going to hurt me. Now, in a situation where someone's coming at you with a weapon, or in some sense that they might kill you, Jesus actually didn't give his disciples instructions about that, because that's not at all what he was referring to in the passage. And while it may be that a Christian is, in fact, prepared to die, as I know I am, and I'm, I think if a Christian is walking with the Lord as they should be, they are prepared to die. That doesn't necessarily mean that they have to just stand there and let themselves be killed if there's other options. Now, there's another thing here, because Jesus doesn't talk about, deadly situations. But whether he's talking about a deadly situation or simply an insult, he's only talking about you. In the situation he gives about turning the other cheek, he's only talking about somebody doing something to you. you can certainly absorb an injury, and nobody else has anything to say about whether you do it or not. But if you have, let's say, a wife or children or other innocent people, helpless people, potential victims, and the person's coming after you, not just to insult you, but to maybe to kill you and then them, well, then that's a different situation. Because, of course, you know, to him that knows to do good and does it not, it's sin. To rescue innocent people from a crazed aggressor, at least as near as I can tell reading the whole Bible, that sounds like a virtuous thing to do, to rescue the innocent and the helpless. And I don't think Jesus ever taught anything to the contrary of that. So when it comes to self-defense as an issue, I don't know that the Bible really does forbid it. I do think there's a time when, I know there was only one time that I've ever been struck by someone who was hostile to me, and I did turn the other cheek, and he hit me with his fist. He was wanting to fight me. I didn't want to fight. And I took off my glasses and sat down on my hands so that it'd be very obvious to him that I wasn't going to fight him. And he struck me anyway, but when I didn't respond, he left. And so, you know, I don't have much experience, but that's the experience I have. I would much rather take a punch than deliver one. I'll tell you, sometimes I go places where they have these wrestling or mixed martial arts things on the screen at the place that I'm at, and I see one guy pummeling another, or they're actually pummeling each other, but in the end, usually one's on the ground, and they're pummeling. I think, why would anyone enjoy seeing somebody else get hurt? I've never understood. I mean, I know I'm not normal, but I've just never, from the time as little till now, never understood why anyone would enjoy seeing someone else get hurt. I wouldn't enjoy seeing someone get hurt, even if he had just punched me. I wouldn't want to see him get hurt. You know. But on the other hand, if someone is coming after people I'm taking care of, people who are not able to defend themselves, and if I'm able to stop them, yeah, I would be in favor of doing that. And when you ask about guns, well, you know, a gun may not be the wisest tool to use. It might be the most effective, but unfortunately there's legal complications with that. I'm not against, you know, if somebody's coming at you and some others and you know, stopping them is your moral duty, then I don't think a gun is any worse than anything else to stop them. A baseball bat, a gun, a pepper spray, whatever you need. But on the other hand, a gun is more controversial in a court of law. And in America, if you stop somebody with a gun, you'll definitely be facing a court of law. And our society is much harder on people who use guns than on people who don't. So, I mean, I don't know that I'd recommend using a gun. There's a lot of non-lethal things that can be done. Even a gun, of course, can be used non-lethally. But if you kill someone with a gun, even if you're entirely justified, even justified in the sight of God, yeah, you're going to probably have some legal problems. So I don't necessarily recommend using a gun to defend yourself, even in situations where self-defense is justifiable. But there may be times that's the only effective recourse, and so I'm not going to condemn it at all. The real question is whether self-defense is a right thing for Christians to do. In my opinion, I believe there are times when self-defense is simply the first step in defending others who are behind you, who will be the next victims if you simply let yourself go down. So those are my thoughts on it. Gaylord from Hawaii is back. Hi, Gaylord. Welcome.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Thank you and your staff for your ministry. This is kind of a history of Darbyism question, and I've broken it down into three parts.
Okay.
How did the teachings and the doctrines of Darby get connected with the Scofield Bible? Two, how did the Scofield Bible and its teachings and footnotes make it to Dallas seminaries? And what percentage, in your opinion, of this dispensationalism is taught in America's seminaries and churches? And I will let you answer that. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you for your call. By the way, Gaylord, I went to the post office, I think it was yesterday, and there were three letters we had sent to you. I think they were receipts for donations that had all come back to us undeliverable.
Oh.
And I don't know if we have your wrong address or anything, but if we do, you might want to contact are counting if you need a receipt that you didn't get, because we've sent out three of them, and they all came
back. Okay, thanks for that. Yeah, we'll send you we'll send it at your P.O. box.
Okay, great.
Okay, thanks for that. Okay.
Thanks. I'll answer your question. Schofield, who wrote the notes in the Schofield Reference Bible, was a follower of Darby's views. That's how Darby's views got into the Schofield Bible. In fact, I've read different things about the history of the Schofield Bible. I can't tell you which ones are true and which are made up, because I've heard different things. But in general, I have heard that Schofield was approached by certain people who had an interest in promoting dispensationalism, and they helped to sponsor him writing the notes so that he could promote dispensationalism in a study Bible, which he did in 1909. Now, as far as Dallas Theological Seminary is concerned, that was a seminary that was founded in order to teach Darby's views. I read this somewhere some years ago, that at the time that Lewis Sperry Chafer founded Dallas Theological Seminary, there was not one premillennial seminary in the United States. They were all amillennial or postmillennial. They were all Reformed, probably, mostly, and maybe Wesleyan. But Dallas Theological Seminary was founded in order to promote Darby's views specifically. Others followed. Moody Bible Institute, Wheaton, and, others, which teach it, Multnomah. But Darby's views were specifically the agenda for the founding of Dallas Theological Seminary. So that's how those got started. And there was one other question. Oh, how much of academic institutions are Darbyite? I'm not sure I could say. I would say most of what you'd call the Bible college movement is founded by dispensationalists. A lot of seminaries are, but it's probable that the only ones that are not would be, and I'm not sure this is so, it's probably the only ones that are not are going to be the Reformed ones that are probably Presbyterian related or otherwise Reformed, or the ones that are connected in some way to the Wesleyan churches, Methodist and Nazarene and so forth. And I would expect them not to be dispensationalists, though there's no guarantees about that. So dispensationalism has definitely permeated most of the non-denominational seminaries are probably dispensational. I don't know the figures, but I'd be willing to bet a lot of money if I had it on that being the case. So I hope that helps you. All right, let's talk to Olivia from National City, California. Olivia, welcome.
Thank you very much. In the Gospel of Luke, when Simeon was receiving the child Jesus from Mary, something about maybe presenting him, for whatever reason she was there presenting her son to the priest, he said to her something like, "And the sword will pierce your heart, so that the secret thoughts of many may be laid bare," something like that. And I would love to know your insights into what those words could possibly mean, because to me they seem like they're kind of deep meaning.
Well, yeah, I mean, he did say to Mary, "A sword shall pierce your heart also." He gave rather a long prophecy. He had been told by God, the Holy Spirit had revealed to him, that he would not die before he saw the Messiah. And when Jesus was brought at age 40 days old for the normal Jewish presentation of a firstborn son to the temple, which was required in the law, the Holy Spirit revealed to Simeon that this was the Messiah. So he came, and Mary and Joseph were there, and he took the baby in his arms. He said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared before the face of all the peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And it says, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken to him. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts and hearts of many may be revealed.'" Now, the statement of, "Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also," is in parentheses. So it kind of interrupts a sentence. If you simply read the sentence and for the moment just put aside the parenthesis, he says, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign which will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now, what he's saying is that Jesus would be controversial. Yeah, he will be the catalyst which will cause some people in Israel to rise and some to fall. Now, what was actually going on was Israel was facing a huge crisis around the time Jesus was born, and that was that they were about to be destroyed by the Romans because they had wandered so far from God. But Jesus in his ministry and John the Baptist before him were calling people back to God, calling them to repentance. And the people who would receive Christ would not fall, would not be part of that judgment. They would escape, and they did. The Christians from Jerusalem fled from Jerusalem before the Romans got there. So the faithful remnant in Israel were the ones who came to Jesus and became his disciples. And around 66 A.D., before the war started, the Holy Spirit told the church in Jerusalem, the Jewish church, to flee and to get out of the country, and they did. And therefore, when the Romans came and destroyed all the rest, the Christians had escaped. So they were those who rose. They were born again. They, as it were raised spiritually from the dead, we could say. We were dead, and God has made us alive. But the ones who fell were the ones who were destroyed in the Holocaust of A.D. 70. And so he said, Jesus is going to be sort of the pivot point there. Many will rise and fall because of him, either because they accept him or reject him, is what he's saying. Now, he says that he'll also be a sign which will be spoken against. Again, once again, saying he'll be controversial and some will dislike him, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were very religious people, and people had every reason to believe their thoughts and their hearts were very pure because they were so religious. But it was they whose evil was manifested through the catalyst of Jesus' preaching. When Jesus came, the thoughts of their hearts, of their evil hearts, were brought up. For one thing, Jesus exposed them and told them they had wicked hearts. But also the hatred and the malice and the plotting and then of the chief priests too. You know how they bribed Judas and they blackmailed Pilate and so forth. The utter corruption of the religious leaders, which had not been revealed publicly, came to the surface in response to Jesus. Whereas others who were, you know, prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners, whose hearts you would have assumed to be bad hearts, many of them, their hearts were shown to be good hearts. They actually repented and came and became followers of Jesus. So Jesus was the hinge or the pivot point upon which the true intentions of the hearts, the true spiritual state of people in Israel was revealed. And it was often to their surprise, because the more religious ones, their hearts were full of corruption, which was manifested through their encounters with Jesus. Whereas the ones who people would have thought were rebellious sinners, they were the ones who were really open to God and open to Jesus. So I think that's what Simeon's talking about. Jesus is, he'll be spoken against, but it'll reveal what's in the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed to him. Now, the parenthesis is just spoken to Mary, where Simeon said, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. I believe he's simply saying that as a mother, she's going to be, she'll live through the trauma of seeing her son crucified. She was actually at the foot of the cross when Jesus was crucified, so she got to see him mangled and beaten and die before her eyes and so forth. I mean, that's, how could that not be a sword into a mother's heart? So that's what that's referring to.
Oh, okay. Oh, thank you very much. I appreciate your insight.
All right. I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us today. Let's talk to James from Vancouver Island, British Columbia. Hi, James. Welcome.
Hello. Hello. Thank you very much. I appreciate taking my call and my question. It's a fairly simple question, I think, but I haven't been able to find in my reading of the Bible where I can find it. When did God return to the temple in the Old Testament, or did God return to the temple in the Old Testament? I read in Ezekiel 10 or 11, somewhere in there, where he very dramatically left the temple, and then later on, eventually, he left Jerusalem. And then later in Ezra, we read that the temple, or sorry, the altar was dedicated, when the people returned, and then the second temple was eventually rebuilt. But I don't read where the Shekinah glory or the Lord returned, maybe in any dramatic way or in any way to the,
well, you're right,
to the temple.
You're right. When Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple, we do not have a visitation of the Shekinah glory as there was, first of all, when Moses set up the tabernacle in Exodus 40, the cloud of the Shekinah glory filled the tabernacle. And then later when Solomon built the temple in 1 Kings, likewise, the Shekinah filled the temple. This did not happen, or at least is not recorded as having happened when Zerubbabel built his temple. But if you read Haggai and Zechariah, we do read that the temple that Zerubbabel built would be more glorious than the temple of Solomon. And I believe that that's what Haggai said. I personally believe he's referring to the fact that Jesus, who is the embodiment of the Shekinah glory, visited that temple and actually worshiped there and went there numerous times before they rejected him. And we don't, yeah, I don't think the temple after the Babylonian exile ever had the cloud of glory in it again. And so the question is a good one. And the answer seems to be no, it wasn't there at all. But Jesus did come there, and that was how the glory of the latter house was greater than the glory of the first. I'm sorry, I have to take a break here for about a minute. We have another half hour coming up. Our website's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back in 30 seconds.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, we do have a line open right now, and the number is 844-484-5737. And I want to remind you that this month we are looking at our finances a bit. We've been bleeding a little bit over the past few months. Fortunately, we've been able to pay all our bills on time, and we always do that, or else we go off the air. We don't stay on the air if we go into. There will be no debt. This ministry will never be in debt to any radio station. But we are going to be looking this month at whether the income is sufficient to maintain all the stations that we're on. Frankly, it isn't at the moment, but that could change perhaps this month. Just want you to know. Because we may have to cut some stations. I hope that isn't the case. Let's go ahead and talk to Luke from Ohio. Luke, welcome. Oh, I'm sorry, that connection is not good enough. Hello?
No, is it better?
Maybe. There was an awful lot of wind on there. Do you have it on speakerphone or something?
Yeah, speakerphone.
It's better not to have it on speakerphone so we can hear you better. We're on the air after.
Okay.
Yeah.
How's this?
Probably okay. Go ahead.
Okay, Steve. So back to when you were talking about self-defense with another person,
yeah.
I was taught and grew up as being in the church and being as a doormat to those who intrude, like come into my house and to let them persecute. And I recently found some passages in the Old Testament where that view is not promoted, and so I would like you to expound on that.
Okay, on any particular passage or just on the subject?
The passages were from Psalm 22, or no, Psalm 82, verse 3, and then Exodus 22, verse 2. Those are the two I found, and then also on the topic, if you can.
Psalm 82:3,
yeah.
Okay, and that says, defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and needy, free them from the hand of the wicked. Right, that definitely was suggesting what I was saying earlier, that there are times when we seem to have an obligation to help the innocent. The other was in Exodus, did you say 22:2? Yeah, that's
Exodus.
A good one. Right.
Yeah.
If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed, and he shall make full he should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Yeah, I'll talk about that. That's an interesting law in there. So there are some denominations, especially those of the Anabaptist background, that do teach kind of what we might think of as a doormat approach, although they wouldn't call it that. They would say that by being nonviolent, they're actually acting very powerfully, and there's something to be said for that. I mean, the fact that Jesus didn't respond when he was struck and didn't defend himself when he was crucified was the most powerful act in history and accomplished the greatest victory over Satan there ever was. And likewise, you know, Stephen, as he was being stoned to death, he didn't pick up the stones and throw them back at people, but just said, "Father, do not lay this sin to their charge." And I think I think Saul of Tarsus came under tremendous conviction of that. And I think that's what began to gnaw at him until he finally saw Jesus and was convicted. Well, he was convicted already. Jesus said, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Saul was already kicking against some conviction, which I think his viewing of Stephen's death had a lot to do with it. It is true that there is power in non-resistance. And I mean, even secular people like Gandhi, well, Gandhi was kind of secular, Gandhi, Martin Luther King, and some others, you know, recommended the path of non-resistance, and both of them accomplished, you know, quite a bit in terms of social change or political change. So the Anabaptists have some tremendous testimonies of their, you know, non-violent, non-resistant approach, and they have a strong witness, as they would say, a witness for peace. And they're very strong about that. The Quakers are that way, too, of course. Now, I have to say, when I was younger, I was very, very much in sympathy with their view. In fact, I'm still quite in sympathy with them in terms of loving your neighbor and preferring to absorb an injury than to inflict one and so forth. But I do believe that I think they take some of the sayings of Jesus differently than they should be taken. We were talking about one of them with the previous caller, that they think that turn the other cheek means that you just let yourself be killed by somebody rather than resisting. Jesus was not talking about a lethal situation there, but an insulting one. So it's an entirely different concept. I do believe there are times when Christians need to simply absorb injuries and rather than inflict, and they exhibit the love of Christ that way. But as I said, there's also times when we have an obligation to those under our protection, whether they're formally under our protection, like our own children and our wives, or whether they're simply in the circumstances, the ones that we can rescue, and they can't rescue themselves. I think that does put a responsibility on us, and that's where Psalm 82, 3 and 4, defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Actually, I'm pretty sure that is more directed toward the magistrates, to the rulers, the judges, that they should defend the poor and needy, but frankly, defending the poor and needy is a godly thing to do. And I think that there are times when we should step in. I mean, it's so crazy, like, when you see these stories about someone being beaten up and raped in daylight in New York City, and all the spectators are standing around. Maybe they got their phones out, they're, you know, they're videotaping it, but no one's stepping in to help. That's an atrocity. Of course a Christian should step in to help. That doesn't mean that we want to kill or that we hate the criminal. It just means that we love our neighbors, we love ourselves, and we would want done to us the same thing that we are going to do for them. If we were being victimized, we'd be glad to have the bystanders come in and pull the guy off or whatever. So clearly there is an obligation. If you're going to love your neighbors, you love yourself, and that is the obligation of the Christian, to sometimes intervene to help. Now, the one in Exodus chapter 22 that you mentioned, that speaks specifically of a homeowner defending his house against an intruder. It says that if an intruder comes into the house at night, and you have to remember, they didn't have electric lights or anything like that. You know, when it got dark, it was dark. You couldn't see, you couldn't just turn on a light or whatever. If there's someone shuffling around in your house in the dark, you don't know what they're there for. If the homeowner gets up there and he's got a club or a knife or something, and he dispatches the intruder, and the man dies, it says, well, the man shouldn't have been there. You know, his blood is on his own head. The homeowner would not be held responsible. In other words, the homeowner has done that which God's law says is quite acceptable. If your wife and your children are in bed and you're in bed and it's dark and somebody has come into your house, almost certainly for no good intentions, you know, they should announce themselves if they're someone who's a friend. But why would they be in your house without you letting them in? Frankly, to kill an intruder in your house was considered to be not blameworthy. But the law goes on to say, however, if the sun is risen, as if it's now the next day, and the intruder's got away with your goods, and you go hunt him down, and you kill him then, well, then you'll be put to death for it, because that's not justifiable. That's not justifiable homicide. If you catch a guy who got away with your property, and neither you nor your family are in danger, and you kill him, well, that's just revenge. That's not justice. And you would be put to death under the law of Moses for doing that. So in other words, there is a difference between self-defense and, let's say, retribution or vengeance. The Bible is very clear that Christians should not avenge themselves. That means if someone has already done something wrong to you, and that's a thing in the past, but you feel like there's an unsettled score and you want to go do something wrong to them, that's not okay. God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You don't avenge yourselves, Paul said in Romans chapter 12. And so that's what the second scene would be. If someone broke into my house, got away with some stuff of mine, no one in my house was hurt, but I found the guy and I killed him. Well, if I had killed him in my house the night before while he was there as a threat to my household, that would have been considered to be something I was not culpable for under the law of Moses. But if I chase him down and kill him, well, that's a very different situation. There's a big difference in the Bible between vengeance and self-defense. They're not the same thing. So that'd be my thoughts on those passages. Thanks for your call. Robert from Bernie, Texas. Hi, Robert. How you doing?
Good. How are you, Brother Steve?
Great.
Great. Miss you. And I want to wish you a belated happy birthday, but I won't sing or play the flute for you.
I already got that from you. I already got that from you. Thank you.
All right. But my question does have to do with a verse I've never quite understood. Many others might understand it, but I'm not quite sure how to interpret it. And I recently saw a movie that gave an interpretation, and I had never considered before. It's Matthew 11, I guess verses 16 and 17. Where Jesus says, but what shall I like in this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. And the movie kind of explained that the point of view is the people playing the flute and the people mourning were Jesus and the disciples and his apostles. And I had never seen it from that angle. Can you lend some insight and clear up these verses for me?
Yeah, no, the ones playing the flute were Jesus, and the ones mourning was John the Baptist, and that's how Jesus applies it in the following verse. What he's saying is, God has appealed to you people. Here, he comes with John the Baptist with a message of repentance, and he's living an austere life. He's eating locusts and honey, wearing a hair garment and stuff, and living out in the wilderness. And, you know, that should appeal to a certain ilk. Some people are drawn to that kind of a prophet guy. But they didn't listen to John, he says. And so Jesus comes, and he's more like a party animal, frankly. I mean, it's not strange to say it. That's what he said. He said, John came neither eating or drinking, and you say he's a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a tax, a wine bibber and a glutton, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, you know. So he's saying that, listen. Do you want to be approached in an austere way or in a happy way? It's like children playing in the street trying to get their friends to play along. They say, let's play a happy tune. Let's play a flute and dance around. But some say, no, I don't want to dance. Don't feel like dancing. Okay, well, let's play that like we're having a funeral here and we can all mourn. No, I don't feel like doing that either. You know, I mean, it's like he's saying children, They're like implacable children. You, no matter how you approach them, they're just determined not to be participating. And he says that's how Israel was. They didn't participate with the gloomy message of John the Baptist, and they didn't participate with the happy message of the kingdom of God that Jesus brought. And John's lifestyle of severity of diet and you know, no comfort and things like that was sort of a picture of his, rather depressing message. Whereas Jesus hanging out with the, you know, going, accepting invitations to people's parties, both Pharisees and tax collectors and sinners. I mean, he ate, he drank, he reached out to people. And instead of saying, wow, we like this guy more than John the Baptist because he's friendlier. They said, no, he's too loose about these things. He's got too many friends of the wrong type. You know, so that's what it's saying. That's just like these people. They're like children who, you know, you suggest one game to play. They don't want to, so you suggest the opposite game. They don't want to play that either. That's what Jesus is saying.
Very good. Very good. Well, awesome, Steve. And I love talking to you in person. We have you on in our house, your voice in our house nearly every day. So it's good to hear you, though, in person. So hopefully we'll be on one of your Zoom meetings one of these days soon.
We'll hope to see you again soon sometime.
All right. God bless you and love to Dana, too.
Thank you. God bless you.
Okay.
Good hearing from you, Robert. And hello to your family. All right. Let's see here. Eileen from Downey, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I praise God for your show.
Thank you.
My question is, you've heard of the acronym Jesus, Others, Yourself, Joy?
Yeah. Yes, I've learned it from my childhood, yes.
Okay, so have I. Well, I was just recently listening to a pretty well-known Christian psychology show, and they were saying that acronym was not biblically correct, that it should be Jesus, Yourself, Others. And I thought, that didn't sound right to me.
No, it's not.
And so I thought, I wanted to ask your opinion.
Well, they're saying something a little different than what the acronym meant in Sunday school. Psychologists, and Christian psychologists in particular, they often teach that you should have self-love, that you should have self-esteem, that you should not put others above yourself. Like an earlier caller today referred, you don't be a doormat, you know, because people walk on you. You've got to put yourself first. You got to look out for your own needs first. And they would say, even when Jesus said you have to love your neighbor as you love yourself, they say, see, you have to love yourself first, then you can love your neighbor as you love yourself. Of course, Jesus wasn't commanding anyone to love themselves. He assumed everyone does love themselves. That was the standard they already were practicing. He says, now love others that way. It's like Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, no man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. It's our natural tendency to love ourselves and take care of ourselves. And so, but psychology has this self-focus, self-esteem, self-actualization, self-love, you know, look out for yourself. And basically, I think what they're saying is, if you're not healthy yourself, then you can't love others in a healthy way. That's what they're saying. I don't buy this necessarily, but I might buy that statement, but I would see it very differently in its meaning. But I think what they would say is until you can get your own stuff together, until you can really have a proper respect for yourself, and until you've worked on yourself, you know, anything you do for others is going to be parasitic. It's going to be needy. It's not going to be healthy, you know, that you need to get yourself together first, then you can help others. Now, there is a sense in which, for example, if you don't eat enough yourself and you get too unhealthy and you starve to death, you won't be able to help others anymore because you didn't look out for your basic needs. But they're talking about psychic needs. They're talking about psychological needs. And I don't really believe that the Bible agrees with that. What the Bible indicates, of course, is you do put God first or Jesus first. And then you definitely put yourself last. Jesus said, he that would be chief among you is one who makes himself the slave of all, the slave of all the others. Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow. That we would put others above ourselves is actually the commands of Christ and of of the New Testament in general. Remember, Jesus said, this is the new commandment I have give you in John 13:34, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, how did he love us? He laid down his life for us. And it says that in 1 John chapter 3, I think it's verse 16 over there. 1 John 3, it says, this is love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, if I lay down my life for someone else, who am I putting first, him or me? Obviously, I'm putting his needs above my own, because I'm dying, or I'm laying down my life, my prerogatives. And that's the thing I'm supposed to do. Now, that doesn't mean I neglect myself to the point of being unhealthy, but it's not a given that putting others first is going to make you unhealthy. In fact, it is probably the best sign of health there is, that you can love others more than you love yourself. It says in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 3, Philippians 2, 3 and 4, actually, it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's the only thing in the Bible that speaks of self-esteem. It says, let each esteem the others more than you esteem yourself. The next line says, let each of you look not out for his own interests, but for the interests of others. Okay, so esteem others better than yourself. Don't look out for your own interests, but the interests of others. He means, of course, not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Of course, you have to look out for your interests at times. There's times, I mean, you need to get a job, need to pay for your food and your housing and so forth. That's obvious. But he means that we need to learn to put others ahead of ourselves, because we so naturally put ourselves ahead. In Romans 12:10, Paul says, be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. So don't give preference to yourself, but to the other. And so, I mean, this is the New Testament teaching. Psychology, even Christian psychology, is not drawn from the Bible. Christian psychology, well, there isn't actually a field called Christian psychology. Virtually all Christian psychologists learn psychology in secular settings. Or if they learned it at a Bible college, their professors learned it in secular settings. Because there's no Christian who's at the head of any particular branch of psychology. Whether we're talking about first wave, second wave, third wave, fourth wave, whether we're talking about transactional psychology or need psychology. I mean, all the different psychological theories have come from unbelievers. And then what happens is Christians who get their degrees in psychology, they learn these, and then as Christians, they try to find Bible verses to support some of the ideas in them. But they're still shot through with a whole bunch of ideas about self-esteem and that kind of stuff. Because, frankly, if you're not going to be shot through with that kind of stuff, why not just teach the Bible? Why be a psychologist at all? I don't know that Christians ever needed psychologists until, you know, modern times, because we have the Bible. By the way, let me just say this. I have a series of lectures at our website you can listen to called Biblical Counsel for a Change. I do kind of a deep dive into analyzing what psychology teaches and how it's different from Christianity. I also have a couple lectures there on the self, self-esteem and things like that. But they're all from a biblical basis. They're basically, in contrast with what psychology teaches and what the psychological leaders. You might like that lecture series if you want to look into this more. But certainly putting others above yourself and Jesus above all is definitely the way of joy. And frankly, if Jesus really is first in your life and others are more important to you than yourself, well, you'll definitely have joy and you won't be needed to talk to psychologists about it. They talk to people who aren't doing that. They have patients, and patients are people who aren't doing that. All right?
Well, thank you, Steve. Thanks for clarifying that. God bless you.
Sure. Yeah, and if you go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Topical Lectures, there's a series called Biblical Counsel for a Change. And that's where you'll find my detailed treatment of those subjects. Okay, what can we do here? We can talk to Corey from Lincoln, Nebraska. Corey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. Thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
I have a question about the Apostles' Creed and was curious like where it comes from, or if it's in the Bible, or if it was actually something they wrote, or because I've heard it in, you know, more than one church. It's,
sure. Yeah, the Apostles' Creed is the Apostles' Creed is generally speaking accepted by all Christians, Catholic, Protestant, Eastern Orthodox. I think they all accept the Apostles' Creed because it's very early. It's not found in the Bible, but most of its statements are found in the Bible. And the reference to Jesus descending into hell is actually not found in Scripture, but the other statements are all certainly biblical. And the idea of him descending into hell is simply a speculation. The Bible doesn't really tell us anything about that, but and it's not hurtful to believe it or to say it. But there have been a lot of creeds that were formulated by churches in later centuries after this one. And there are some people who, some branches of Christianity that would accept some and not others and so forth. But the Apostles' Creed is pretty much acceptable to all Christians. It's very basic. It basically just says what we believe about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit in very brief sentences. So no one knows when it was written, but it appeared early in church history. It's called the Apostles' Creed, but it's not necessarily claiming that the apostles actually wrote it, but rather that it summarizes the essence of what the apostles taught about God and Christ. So I don't think anyone knows who wrote it or exactly when it arose, but it arose before the divisions in the church occurred, so that all the branches of the church, even after dividing, still accept the teaching of the Apostles' Creed. All right, let's talk to Bert from Louisiana. Bert, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking the call. Steve, I got on your show because of this specific question. I've been listening for a few months, but I just want to ask it now. I play music in a semi-charismatic church, and I listened to some other show, radio show, where I didn't know anything about this, where they were saying to the viewer, you should not be playing music like Bethel, Gateway, Jesus Culture, because it will be a gateway to let people into this Reform apostolic movement. I've heard you talk about it. Do you think I'm doing something wrong by playing this music in our worship sets and all?
I don't think so. I don't think you're doing anything wrong by playing it. I would say that a worship song should be judged on its own individual merits. I certainly have heard a lot of new worship songs that I wouldn't sing, not because they came from Bethel or from New Song or any other particular place, but simply because their contents I would never agree to sing, simply because I don't think, first of all, most of them I don't know what they mean. I'm not sure the writers knew what they meant. I sometimes wonder if the writers were just picking words and phrases out of a hat and throwing them together random ways, because a lot of them I can't make sense of. But the ones I can make sense of, some of them I wouldn't sing because it's not what I believe. On the other hand, there are some. There have been very few, frankly, of the modern worship songs, and probably some of them have come from those sources that I think are fine songs and no reason not to do them. I would judge each song on its own merits. Now, I do have problems with the NAR. I do have trouble with New Song Church. They've had some real scandals. They've had some real things they've done wrong. But I don't think that when you sing a song, that you're endorsing the movement that the writer of the song came out of. Again, if you're looking at the song itself, its actual words, and if they're agreeable, then I don't think you've done any harm by singing the song. I don't think that by singing songs from these churches that you are sending people to those churches. At least I wouldn't think so. So I'm going to say I don't think you're doing anything wrong. I agree with those who are concerned about those movements, but I wouldn't be concerned about the songs if the songs themselves have nothing objectionable in them. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, it's at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.